For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name's Doug Patch, and for those of you not from Xenos, my role here is, we call it senior sphere leader, pastoral leader, whatever you want to call it, the sphere or cluster of home churches I lead. There's about 14 home churches and adult ministries, about 70 lead in that sphere, about 70 leaders, 400 or so people. And I've been doing full-time vocational ministry for about 24 years. Before that, I was a physical therapist and athletic trainer and working with some athletic teams. My wife and I will celebrate our 30th anniversary this December. We've been leading home churches for 29 years. So, you know, that naturally was an easy transition, and there was no stress when we first got married. Katrina is a registered clinical dietitian. She's a home church leader of about 6 years now. Did you guys get married 3 years ago?
Yep.
3 years ago, August? Really, it's been that long. Her and her husband, Tim, have been married for 3 years. When Katrina came back from Ireland, her parents live in Ireland. She's been back for about 8 years, and Katrina has really been used powerfully by God. Probably 40 or so people have been led to Christ through her. She has discipled many of them. Probably another 30 or so people have come to Christ from people she has discipled. Many of them have been raised up into leadership in high school or college ministry. And so she is here with a lot to offer us. I'm going to just try to play a small part here, kind of as I have in her life. It's as I was writing out an intro, I realized that, discipleship, which is what this is about, becoming a faithful disciple in the context of or a faithful evangelist in the context of a discipling relationship. Her father and I met in 1984. He was a PhD candidate at OSU. He was vying for the 88 Olympic team for Ireland. And I started reaching out to him by going running with him. So we're talking sacrifice. I was a good runner, but in comparison, I was running backwards. I didn't do a very good job. I invested well with Donal, but I was not as vocal as I should be. But as God would have it, the body of Christ did great work. Donal came to Christ in 1986. I introduced him to his wife, Sherry. And as I introduced Katrina to her husband and kind of did a little background work there, I'd like them to have a kid so I could go for a hat trick of generations. That'd be awesome. But it is something and an undeserved privilege to stand here and teach on this subject with the daughter of a man you've had some influence. I discipled Donal. I think he did more discipling of me for 10, 14 years or so before they went back to Ireland. And it struck me that multi-generational discipleship heads in many directions. And the lines between friendship and family have been completely obscured with the Omahunas and the Patches many years ago. So it's just a privilege to be here. And it's really germane to the topic today. Well, let's start with Christ's Great Commission, many of which we know. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus, in the Great Commission, he dovetails evangelism and discipleship. He fuses two very different ministries into one mission. Both are equally dependent on him empowering us to do that humanly impossible mission. And what we have found is that it's easy to do workshops on discipleship. There's tons of material that you can write and do, and to do workshops on evangelism. But to do a workshop on specifically, how do we work with somebody we are discipling to help them become a faithful evangelist so that this can continue to be handed down through the generations even. And so that's what we're hoping to accomplish here today. And I'm going to just play a small role because I think Katrina has far more experience in this area. Well, I don't know about experience, I'm just old. But so what I want to do, I'm going to just lightly touch on three things. What are the components of personal discipleship? The description of what a faithful evangelist is. So if we're talking about discipleship, you know, depending on who you are and where you're from, we could be talking about different things. I just want you to know where it is we would be coming from here in Xenos. A faithful evangelist is what the point is in part of what we're trying to develop in somebody that we're discipling. And then the part that I want to kind of look at is, what do we say to somebody? So you recognize that the person that you're in a discipling relationship with, they don't have a strong evangelism ministry, and you know that's Christ's call for their life, whether they're gifted there or not. And so what do I actually say? And so I'm going to look at, we're going to really lightly look at a biblical framework for communication on that. So first, what is personal discipleship? In your notes, you have this reference from the 2012 Summer Institute. Gary did a workshop on this, and I really encourage you to get that workshop, get his PowerPoint, listen to it. He unpacks each of the points I'm going to make with greater detail. But in essence, the characteristics of personal discipleship is intentional, relational, and consistent. Intentional. We are on a mission. The greatest cause, the only ultimate cause in human history, is being lived out through discipling relationships. To live and to give all of our life to the mission of Jesus Christ, reaching the lost through sanctified followers of Him. And so in personal discipleship, we're extremely intentional. But we're also very relational. This isn't about, well, I'll either be a disciple, we'll be in a discipling relationship, or we'll be friends. No, this is a Christ-centered friendship that is built on God's mission, depending on His power to perform it through us. So it's highly relational. And I don't even know if it's still working, but Donal and Sherry, her parents, are Skyping from Ireland right now, and I don't know enough about technology to know if it's still happening, but you may have seen him about 15 minutes ago, we were chatting. And so you talk about a 31-year-old relationship there. 31 years. You couldn't have a closer brother than what Donal is to me. So it's intensely relational and it's consistent. You know, I personally, I love discipling. I think God has wired me in gifting, et cetera, for that. My primary gifting is in leadership and in teaching, so it kind of works well with discipleship. And I've never been able to accomplish anything in a discipling relationship on less than once a week. And so it's, you know, once a week with multiple people and at different times for an hour and a half to two, packing through, going through different components of discipleship. Once in a while, I'm going to look at my phone because my daughter-in-law is having our first grandchild as we speak. So when it buzzes, if it's Christina, which it won't be her, Jason, pardon me if I pause. Anyways, always, every time together, we pray together. Always, we bring content to bear, usually the Bible, doing inductive studies of the Bible or solid Christian books. Ministry coaching, which is a lot of what this workshop is about, where we're helping one another to develop vibrant evangelism ministry as well as discipling ministry. And I am one that, even though I may be with somebody that's much younger in the Lord than me. I expect them to give me input. Not only in that, but in personal counseling. These are sanctification issues. Her father, 2 months after he came to Christ, critiqued me for the way I spoke to Chris in public. And I spoke in public. He talked to me privately. And, you know, he was nervous, but he said, I got to talk to you, Doug. The way you were talking to Chris tonight, we went out after CT with a bunch of folks, our central teaching. And he goes, you know, you're harsh. You know, you're kind of demeaning. It's a two-way relationship. I'm not into the hierarchical thing. Maybe because I'm older in the Lord and have been doing this longer, may have a little bit more to bring to the table, but it has to be two-way. So these things go on virtually every single week. Now, sometimes if you look at Gary's workshop, we call it the flexible framework because there's times where, you know, stuff has hit the fan and you really need to focus on some things right now, right then. But for the most part, this is the warp and woof of what goes on. So in that relationship, one of the things we're trying to do is to develop faithful evangelists. And you have a one-page handout that unpacks this description further, but we've been using this now for about 5 years, and I think it encapsulates the biblical picture of what a faithful evangelist looks like. It's somebody that joyfully and energetically invests in the lost, verbally witnesses to the lost. You don't do the gospel. The gospel is a message. It must be spoken, and it's motivated by God's grace. And so as a discipler, we are trying to work with one another for all of those components to be part of our lifestyle. And so I want to, like I said, you have a one-page handout that unpacks that further. We don't need to look at that right now. What I want to talk about before Katrina gets up is a framework for motivating change. What am I going to say? So I realize this person's weak here, or maybe I'm realizing it myself and I need to work myself and through some kind of a process. What am I going to say when I sit down that week to speak with them? I liked the illustration Randy Newman used yesterday in his workshop. He said, imagine getting a list of ingredients that go into a very complex cake that you need to bake, and the exact amounts for each ingredient, and no instructions for how to put them together. And if you know anything about baking, which I only do from observing my awesome wife's baking, is that, you know, you put a few components together and you mix them and they have to sit and kind of, you know, do their chemistry thing for a while, and then you do something else, and then you bring things together in a certain order. And so we can talk about the ingredients of evangelism, we can talk about the ingredients of personal discipleship, but what does it look like to actually order them in a certain way and to have some kind of a framework to communicate and speak to others about this? What am I going to say? How am I going to approach this? In a way that brings God glory, motivates them by His grace. Well, in the Bible, we've got some great leaders that demonstrate different components in this kind of communication. So, you know, the entire book of Deuteronomy is what? You know, it's Moses' swan song. They're back at the river. It's 40 years later. He's limping around on arthritic limbs. And the entire book is him motivating them. How does he do it? You see components in there like, this is what you need to do. This is the way God wants you to live in the land. He needs you to obey looking like this as you enter the land. He also reminds them of their failures to obey. It regularly lays through that as, you know, of course, you really messed up here, and because you did that, I'm not even going into the promised land because I got angry at you, and, you know, but he regularly reminds them of failures. He also reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past and the things God had done, and he reminds them of the promises that God is making to accomplish this humanly impossible task through them, that he will do this through them. And so we see these kind of components there. Read the book of Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah leading the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in a remarkably short period of time by the exact same components. We see it with Jehoshaphat when Judah is surrounded by a three-army alliance. In 2 Chronicles 20, it's a great story. You've got to read it. It's very cool. And so all I want to do is to provide a little bit of a linear framework for how to use those components and communicate with somebody. Now, I want to make a few qualifications. First of all, it's not a formula. On the one hand, I think this order is the way God typically works in our heart. But He prioritizes different pieces based on where we're at. And so we don't want to think, you know, boom, 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 equal proportion every time. We have to be very sensitive to the way the Spirit is working in that person's life. And in our own life, we'll probably have experienced differences too. The other thing is that although we're talking about a conversation that really can happen in one sitting, it's not a one and done thing. This is something that will continue in our discipling relationship. So how do you think it's going there? Did you go to those passages we were looking at that seem to speak to where you struggle the most in speaking up about the gospel, et cetera? And so there's going to be ongoing follow-up. And I think one other important qualification is you can't give what you haven't received. Everybody in this room, I don't care how gifted you are, you've got barriers to investing in the lost or speaking up to the lost that we must overcome with the power of the gospel of God. If we have not wrestled with those things, whether they're lifestyle issues necessary to invest in the lost, the things where we need to sacrifice, but to do it a sacrifice for the right reason, if we haven't wrestled with those things, how are we going to help somebody else? And so I think that those are important qualifications that go with this. All right, let's look at the first part of this. First, we need to develop a biblical case for our role in evangelism. For our role. You know, good disciplers know God's word. And good disciplers know God's word has power. The Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit indwells the person you're trying to help motivate to do the Lord's will. Why would we want to draw their attention to our opinion or what Xenos does or what your church does? It's irrelevant. I got a better card to play. This is the Lord's view. And so we want to draw their attention to both parts of this, to what it looks like to invest in the lost and find those examples, to what it looks like to speak up for God, and examples of that. And so we know that by drawing their attention to God's word, that the Lord will speak to them. We want them to build a case for what faithful evangelism looks like in God's perspective. What are those passages? I'm sure you probably already have a tool belt full of some. And I, in my workshop last year on this called Restoring Faithful Evangelism, and it's on your slides there, I do the entire workshop on these four parts, components of motivating change. So you can feel free to go to that if you want this unpacked further. But I'm not going to do the legwork for you. If you don't know where those scriptures are, it's an exciting thing to sit there and start pouring through and letting the Lord just kind of glow different narratives and commands through the scripture about this. So, we want to hit both parts of this, the biblical case for investing in the lost, and we invest by prayer first and foremost, and by building relationship. You know, what I remember Bill Hybels, a bunch of us went to a leadership conference of his in 1992, and there were about 5,000 leaders and pastors there, and he asked everybody to put up their hand who had specific time spent with somebody they knew was a non-believer in the last year with the intent of building a relationship such that the gospel would come out. You know, and the room was just filled with hands up in the air. So he just kept saying, in the last 6 months, and et cetera, et cetera. And he goes, how about in the last month? And there were almost no hands up. Now that is not faithfully investing in the lost. So what is the right level? I don't know. But to see the Great Commission is the very center of what God is doing in the universe, and for me to just spend maybe once a month some time with the lost for the sake of, so you see, we want people to see this in Scripture and to realize how intensely focused people were on bringing glory to God with the lost. And also, spiritual conversations. What does it mean if I have not given the gospel to anybody in X or Y period of time? What happens if I just regularly will not broach spiritual conversations that I hope will go there? And so, again, we want to point to scriptures that show what God's view is in this area. And then, the second part of this is really key. For us to be motivated to change, we need to not only see God's standard, we need to see where we stack up to His standard. We need to be able to humbly admit that there is a gap between our walk and God's call. And so as a discipler, after this case has been made, we would ask them, how do you think you're doing? Let's just look at the investment side on, are you praying for, who are you praying for regularly? Who are you getting with regularly? You know, with God's grace, we have the courage to ask that question and to answer it. It's not legalistic to ask this question when you've got two people together saying, I want to bring glory to God. I only have a short time here. With God's grace, we know that whatever sins of omission He reveals through His Spirit at this point, they were on the cross in March 33 AD. They don't need to be paid for again. We've got the courage to look at our life honestly. And so, all of a sudden, there's a gap. When we see the gap between what God would like us to do and where we're actually at, we feel tension. The believer who wants God's will in their life, the Spirit convicts them. They feel tension down into their soul. And it motivates them for change. And they are willing to go to where the source of change actually is. And so I had a friend that he had four ankle reconstructions in 1 year. And he was very disappointed because it was year 2000. And he was the starting center midfielder for the United States in the 98 World Cup. And, you know, he knew exactly the standard of performance it would take to be on the 2002 World Cup team. He knew the standard. And he was honest about what was lacking in his ankle, in his ability to move, etc. And he made himself completely available and dependent on me, in that case, for rehabilitation. Constant dependence, no arrogance, no excuses, no lowering the bar of what it would take. Well, I think I can do it at half steam because I'm just so good. And they know me, and I've been playing nationally for, at that point, almost a decade. None of that, no excuses. In his humility, he did all he could to get on that 2002 team. That's the way it should be with us when we see that. It's not about I have to protect myself. It's about I put myself completely at the availability of God to change me, to invest in the lost, to open my mouth and speak to them about the wonderful things God has done in my life and how He did it through the power that came through the cross itself. Not only should they admit what's missing, it should also, we need as disciples to ask why. Why? Why aren't you investing? The answers we often get are, you know, I am just in such a high intense curriculum in school, there's just no way I can do that. I've got a career that just demands this. I could lose my job if I don't do this. Other things are, if you probe enough, you know, you may find somebody's in the TV, in front of the TV or whatever screen, you know, 20 plus hours a week. You know, I see that in adults that are married, they've got children at home. And it's like, well, of course you can't invest. But the problem is if they sit there and go, yeah, that's wrong, I'm too invested in those areas, I need to change. No. You do need to change. But you have to ask, why are you so invested in those things? You know, what did the Lord say? He said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. We have got to get to the heart. What is going on in the heart? Yeah, there's moments in time where we mess up, but if there's a chronic problem in this area, there's a reason why. And so part of revealing the problem for a discipler includes helping them see what's underlying. Some people call it the sin beneath the sin. So we have infrequent connection with the lost, a lot of time, but a lot of time is spent on hobbies, TV, our own sports, our children's sports, whatever. And we do this, we find this out by asking, what do you do with your time? Not in some kind of accusatory tone. But the underlying thing, well, God requires us, he gives us sensual pleasure, he requires us to have rest and to enjoy things in life. But we're looking for comfort and peace from what the world offers. And we need to help them see there's something underlying this. For me, that wasn't so much a problem. My career drove me and to 80 plus hours a week of work. And what I was trying to do is get significance, which God made me to get. I have a core need to be significant. But for my performance, from people's view and approval of my performance, from climbing a ladder in sports medicine. So you see, it was I could be convicted of the need to invest, but if I don't begin to see what it is that's really driving me, where am I trying to get this need met? I can't really help the person. I can't help myself. I've got to speak to the heart. My heart's attached, just devoted to something other than God in that area. So the third part of this is helping them to embrace how God's grace overcomes the underlying sin, as well as motivates and empowers them to be a faithful evangelist. How God's grace enables them to overcome the underlying sin, and also positively motivates and empowers them to invest in the lost and to witness. You know, one of the saddest things is that many Christians, after they get saved, they see the gospel as you know, the grace that forgives, as they should, justification. Justification is an entry into an incredible, wealthy treasure trove of gifts. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1:7 says the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 2:7, the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 3:8, the riches of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, he tells us the Holy Spirit's been given to us that we may know the things, plural, freely given to us. We have many more free gifts than justification. You know, you're significant because you're a child of God. That drive to do something that matters and lasts and is significant, you know, that's given by God. But he says, you're already significant because you're my child. You don't need to do things to get that. You already have it. Now, on that platform of indescribable strength, now I want you to go and perform. Not to get, to give what I've already given to you. And so we have to help them see this. I like the way Paul in 2 Timothy 2, as many of you know, he's about ready to be, you know, executed. Giving final instructions to Timothy, who's correcting problems in the Ephesian church in the early 60s AD, says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then he gives six imperatives of what that should look like for a leader. This is it's a pastoral epistle. He's speaking to leaders. But it includes, do the work of an evangelist. So the command to do this is predicated on be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or Paul, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. God gives us the adequacy to do this humanly impossible task. And it's our role as disciples to tie them into that before they step out into the areas they need to step out. To skip this step, to have somebody there convicted, oh, wow, yeah, I want to make a difference for God. I want to step out and serve for Him. I'm going to reach the lost, disciple the saved. Yeah, yeah, I'm up for it. Okay, this is what you need to do. Get out your schedule. Let's make some changes. No, that's the heart of legalism. You must tie them into the grace of God. And then the next step, of course, are the concrete action steps that they need to take. And so what a familiar diagram this is that we have seen and many of us have used to help lead people to Christ that is no less relevant to us as Christians. We see the gap between what God wants, we see where we honestly are at, and it's through the cross of Christ we have been made adequate to do it. And so always the answer is, virtually every day, is to return to the gospel. Not only the forgiveness that's there for our sins and of omission in this area, but more so for the strength that it gives us in these different areas. So for instance, picking on myself, too little time spent with the lost, yet a lot of focus on career, and going, okay, yeah, that's really affected my schedule, I can see that. Would be a bad mistake to leap right into changing my schedule. Why do I do that? Why am I consumed with this? What is my heart attached to instead of to Jesus Christ and His mission? You know what? I can tell, because if somebody critiques my performance, and boy, I wish this went away when I started working full-time for the church. I just shifted from physical therapy to my ministry here in the church. Fill out a bad critique card of a central teaching I do, and I might be crushed for days over that. Why? Because of worshiping people's view of my performance. Taking significance from what people say instead of what I've freely been given on the cross. And so every time that happens, just like every time I teach CT, you know, I have to go to these passages. I've got about 24 passages right beside Ephesians 2:10 in my margin that are all about my significance is based purely on what God has given to me and the fact He's made me. And I go back and I recite them as personal prayers to God. Why? I already know Him. I know I'm significant apart from Him. I should just remind myself. No, there's power in the Word of God. I've got to get back onto that ground in His Word. That's what we have to do with people we're discipling. And so I use those passages a lot. In fact, I've got cardstock cut out of them, and a lot of times I just walk and pray through them. And so this is very tangible work we do, and notice they haven't stepped out with the lost yet. And that comes next. Now it's time to help. Now they're back on the ground of grace, not just as forgiving grace, but as empowering grace. And we help them see what concrete step the Spirit is prompting them to take. And so faith always includes action. Always includes action. And this is where Katrina is going to take different parts of this. We're going to look at how we work with people to continue to draw them closer to God, as well as to help them engage the lost. Oh.
Just check to see if I have a grandchild.
Do you?
No.
All right. So, here is the Great Commission. This is what Doug already talked about. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. And I think if you're anything like me, when you hear this call and you see, oh, There's no qualification. It's not when I feel like it, I'll go make disciples. Or those of you who are particularly gifted in evangelism, go make disciples. Or when you have the spare time, go make disciples. There's no qualification here. It's to all people, all the time, to everyone, go make disciples. And this is really intimidating. And our response is typically something like, well, that's terrifying. What if I screw up? God, are you sure you know who I am? I'm pretty sure I would mess that one up. I'm not gifted. Others would certainly do it much better than myself. We think these things. And the people that you're discipling are going to think these things too. And we need to be sure to uproot this and confront it and match these fears and these lies with what's true. Here's one point. Whatever God calls us to do, He empowers us to do. God doesn't say, all right, here's what I want you to do, and then sit there with His arms folded and wait for you to perform. Thankfully, that's not the God that we have. The God that we have is there right alongside us, providing us all the power, all the means that we need to do the things that He's called us to. And wherever God leads, God provides. Whatever's needed along the way, He's going to provide for you and for your disciple. And there's many passages in the Bible that address this. And so going through this with the person that you're studying with is going to be key. We need to face these lies with the truth. And He made you His masterpiece, right? From Ephesians 2:10. He made you His masterpiece, and knowing you down to every hair on your head, He called you to evangelism. He knows that you stumble when you speak. He knows that you don't know much about apologetics. He knows that you fear talking to anyone and everyone. He made you. He knows that more than you know that. And yet He still called you and what you do or don't bring to the table to evangelism. Much different when you put these things next to your fears. So this baby is almost as cute as the patch baby will be. Do we have any moms in here? Moms? Okay. Or grandmas? So I'll pick on you, Pam, and interview you for a moment. So was giving birth difficult?
Yes.
Okay. Was raising a child difficult?
Yes.
Did it ever cause you to lose sleep?
Yes.
Was it ever frustrating?
Uh-huh.
Did it ever make you anxious?
Still does.
Okay. So then why the heck, I'm from Ireland, I don't usually use that four-letter word, why the heck did you bother having a child? You had two, actually. You went back and did it again. Why did you bother?
Because I really wanted, there were a number of reasons. My husband and I wanted to have a family. We wanted to share our lives with two little offspring who were much more challenging than we anticipated. I wanted to raise kids believe in Jesus and serve
Him. Okay. So there were things that you saw that were more valuable than all of the downsides that you were quite familiar with after child number one. Are any of you in college? Yeah. Do you guys love homework? Do you guys love staying up late studying for tests? Writing papers, especially when your computer fails? Why the heck are you in college? That's all college is. You do that over and over and over again. But why are you in college? You're in college because there's something valuable at the end of that. Because once you have that degree, it allows for many more opportunities in life, and that's valuable to you, and you stick with it, and you go through the hard times because of that. And evangelism is the exact same. It is difficult. It will make you lose sleep. It will be frustrating sometimes. It will certainly put you out of your comfort zone, but there is a value at the end of that that's worth it. But the issue is that we tend to lose sight of that value. And when it comes to evangelism in our lives, unlike things like having children or going to college, all we focus on is, well, that's going to be really tough. And we give up there. We need to focus on the value that's there. Think about what it is that we're called to. We're called to impact people's eternities. We're called to have an influence on where your neighbor or coworker or friend ends up for the rest of his life. Pretty cool. But we lose sight of that. So getting started, here's a couple points. Are you modeling evangelism yourself? If you talk to the person you're discipling and you're like, oh, you should go do this, and then you don't do it yourself, what do you think that's going to communicate to them? It's actually not really as important as you're saying, right? Do we both understand the importance of the call of evangelism? This is key, right? Doug went over this. And do we know how to effectively give the gospel? I learned this the hard way. I had somebody I was studying with, and she would bring out people to our Bible study regularly, like every week, sometimes multiple people. And I noticed, though, that she was never really the one giving people the gospel. She'd start spiritual conversations, but she'd never really give them the gospel. Other people would. And so I was, like, thinking through this, and my friend approached me and was like, hey, Katrina, you know, the girl you study with, she actually has no clue how to give someone the gospel. And I was like, oh, that's probably why she doesn't do it. And we addressed that issue, and now she can give people the gospel, which is great. So you might want to double check that. It is a very hard thing, and unfortunately I don't have the time to spend on that today, but I am teaching a class in the middle of August, if you're from around here, on Saturday mornings, where I spend like 2 hours going over that. So I have material for that if that's something that you want to study up on. It's important that we define success, because success is not leading them to Christ. Success is, in fact, being faithful. And being faithful is sharing Christ. It's not up to you or to the person you're discipling to change that person's heart. Thank God. That is a tough job. That's up to God. Your job is to share Christ. Your job is to share the gospel. And it's important that we don't lose sight of that. And for this, we're in fact overqualified. Overqualified. Not because of what you bring to the table, but because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have that part of God living inside of you. That's what overqualifies you. How did the church get going in the book of Acts? How did the church do anything that they did? How did the church have people coming to Christ day in and day out? The Holy Spirit. It's like the main theme of that book. This is what allows us to do faithful and effective evangelism. So here's you, or your disciple. And I want to talk a little bit about numbers, because the fact that we can have an impact on a large amount of people, I think, often gets lost in the sight of things. So if we, in our next couple years, end up leading two people to a spot where they want to start a relationship with God, how might this play out? Well, if you reach two people in the next 3 years, this means that in 12 years, 31 people could have started a relationship with God. If your two people each then go and share Christ with two more people, and those two people each go share Christ with two people, it ends up in 31. And this is just one person is leading two people to Christ, and then they stop and they never reach out ever again. And then those two people go and reach two people. In 24 years, 511 people. In 36 years, 8,191 people. In 48 years, 131,071 people. In 60 years, if we live this long, 2,097,151 people. And in 72 years, this is if I were to be the age of my great-grandma, who lived to be very, very old, but still with it mentally, 33,554,431 people. Wow. The impact here is great. And we lose sight of this. I mean, look at just what happened with Doug reaching out to my dad. That meant I got to grow up in an environment where my parents got to teach me principles about the Bible. Same with my brothers. And then we then were able to go out and impact other people. You never know through the generations what kind of an impact you could have by facing fears now and getting up and trusting God with this. So do we care? Do we care enough to do this? We must cultivate a love for people. The core of evangelism is friendship. How do we do this? Well, one thing we can do is remember where we came from. What were you like before you knew Christ? Whether that meant had a personal relationship with him, or maybe you started that when you were younger and it took a while to kind of actually figure out who God is. What did you aspire to? What did your relationships look like? What did your conflict look like? What did your head look like? What were you thinking about in those times? remember what it was like to not know God or not be following God, because that's what the people around you are doing, are living out on a daily basis. And it's easy for us to just get comfortable with, well, I know God and this is kind of how things are for me, but we need to remember the desperateness of not having our eternity secured, the desperateness of not having relationships that are founded on Christ. Consider where you could be. Maybe look around at people who were similar to you and look at where they are now. What are they aspiring to? What do they hope for? Where do they take their confidence from? And consider where you're headed. We're headed one of two places. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. This could not be any more black and white. Everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, compared to greatness that is beyond what our eyes have ever seen and beyond what our minds could ever conceive of. I think it's easy to think of hell as this place where God doesn't exist. That's true, but what's more than that? It's everlasting destruction. It's people paying the payment that all of us deserve forever. Compared with a joy, with a hope, with a gladness that we can't even begin to comprehend now. The greatest day you've ever had here on earth is nothing in comparison to what could potentially be the worst day in heaven. Such a stark contrast. And the reality is we're going one of two places, and the people around you are going to one of two places. There's no middle road. It's not, well, they'd have like a mediocre eternity. There's no such thing as that. They're headed one place or the other. And we need to remind ourselves of this. Keep this on the forefront of our mind. So what a faithful evangelist looks like. It's important to define our role and God's role, because we often like to think that we're God in a lot of ways. But our role is very, very minimal compared to God's. Our role is to ask for willingness. Thank goodness. We don't even have to bring willingness to the table. What a good God we have. Philippians 2:13, it's he who works in you both to will and to weigh for his good work. It's our role to move towards people, to be the initiators. It's our role to open our mouths, to be a verbal witness. It's our role to plant many seeds, to speak to many people about this, not just the people whom we particularly like or when we feel like it. It's our role to pray. We're going to talk more about that. It's our role to be prepared. Be prepared in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that you have, right? One of the girls that I've studied with, named Katie, she's in this room. When she was like 17, came to me and she said, "Hey, Katrina, I want to reach out to Muslims." I said, "Great. What do you know about Muslims?" She said, "Nothing. What do you know about Muslims?" I said, "Nothing." So the next week she came to me and she said, "These guys who are at XSI who taught on reaching out to Muslims are having a conference in Tennessee. And so I think we should go to Tennessee." I said, "Sure." So we spent a weekend in Tennessee, drove down there. It was a ton of fun. We learned a lot. Spent 2 days at a conference similar to this and learned a ton of stuff. She took great notes. We came home. She studied her notes and really became a student of all this information. We prayed for opportunities for her. She initiated with people. And she has given the gospel to over a dozen Muslims. And that's a pretty darn big deal, because Muslims in particular can be very hard to get in with and let alone be able to share the gospel with. She's led at least one of them to Christ, too, which is huge. But it took preparation, because we knew nothing going forward. It took preparation, and it took diligence, too. You know how many Muslims I've led to Christ? Zero. You know how many Muslims I've shared the gospel with? I think zero. But she really had a burden for this area. She put the effort in, and she prayed, and she got to see some pretty awesome results with that. So we need to be prepared. Study up on things that would help you with evangelism. God's role, on the other hand, to draw people to himself. Yep, that's up to him, not up to you. We can pray for that, but that's up to God. To convict and soften their hearts. To show people their need for God. That's on God, not on you. To strengthen the evangelist. It's him who's going to empower you. To arrange circumstances and relationships. I love this passage here. It talks about how God outlined the barriers of our land and outlined the time in which we were placed. Why? So that he might draw everyone to himself. It's an awesome passage. God's going to align you with specific people. You're going to be involved with specific groups of people whom you'll probably be the most effective person with. Why? Because you're friends with someone for a reason. Maybe it's because of your workplace. Maybe it's because of the thing that you initially met them through, a hobby or something. You have something in common with that person, and that makes you a prime candidate to reach out to them, not somebody else, not some street preacher or anything like that. God's lined us up with specific people in our lives. And God answers prayers and battles off Satan for us and for them. We are literally plucking soldiers from Satan's side of this battle, taking them out of that path to hell and putting them on that path to heaven. And this irritates Satan beyond irritation, actually. He's going to do anything and everything that he can to try and prevent this. And we need to be actively, regularly praying against him. And again, this is up to God. So the impact of prayer, I kind of want to expand upon this a little bit. 1 John 5:14-15 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." This is the confidence that we have. When we're praying along God's will, he hears us and he answers us. And you're thinking, great, but how do I know I'm praying along God's will? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So this is it. This is part of God's will. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone. That's your friend. That's your coworker. That's your family member. That God wants to come into a relationship with him. And you can guarantee that he loves that person a heck of a lot more than you do. And he is going to be fighting tooth and nail for that person's eternity, because he created them and he loves them. Pray for this. And pray for God to actively do this in the lives of the people around you. And pray for a humble position of getting to play a role in this. So what do we pray? Well, we can pray for a burden for people, like we discussed, for God to give us the willingness. We can pray for God to convict them and soften their hearts, for God to strengthen us, to give us the words to say. You can do this before a conversation. You can do this during a conversation. I don't like talking to people that I don't know. I don't even like, you know, when you're standing around, the waterfall's behind you, and you got to get someone to take your picture. I don't even like asking someone that I don't know to, like, hold the camera and take a picture of me, let alone strike up a conversation, let alone a spiritual conversation. It's a very nerve-wracking experience for me. But here's what my prayers are when I talk to someone I'm having a spiritual conversation with them. You're ready to write this down. It's profound. When I am in a conversation with someone, this is the prayer that I pray. God help. Help, help, God help. Help. God, help, help. Oh, really help with that one. Help. That's honestly, I swear, what goes through my mind. Because I don't have the mental capacity to think of anything else. I'm trying to listen to them, trying to formulate my thoughts, and I'm trying to tell God, help, 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 help. But it works. It's me acknowledging to God, I need you right now. I have nothing to offer. I need you. And he does help. He helps by bringing scripture to my mind. He helps by helping me see avenues of conversation to pursue that would be helpful. He helps recall apologetics that I might have learned 5 years ago, etc. He listens to that. And pray against Satan for us and for them. And for opportunities, spontaneous and planned, and energy and endurance. I love this verse, Colossians 1:29. It says, "To this end I strenuously contend with all of his energy, which so powerfully works through me." don't know about you, but I feel oftentimes like I'm strenuously contending. But the good news is it doesn't have to be with my energy, it can be with God's energy. And that's how I'm going to be most effective, is utilizing His energy that He provides me. How to pray. Well, throughout the day. Pray without ceasing, we're told, right? So I kind of developed this thing I called spiritual crushes. You guys all had a crush, right? All of you went through middle school and puberty. So when you have a crush, you think about this person like all the time, right? You're like daydreaming about them, and then you go to the park, and you think about, what if he took me to the park? And you walk by the flowers in the grocery store, and you men are like, oh, I wish I could have bought her these flowers, and right? They're on our minds all the time because we're middle schoolers, we got nothing better to think about, and they just pop into our head. And in the same way, we should have the people that we're reaching out to pop into our head throughout the day. They should be on our brains. This means, you know, while we're waiting in line for something at Panera, while we're stopped at the stop sign or at the red light, spending that time to think and pray about these people. And I'm a very simple thinker, simple person, simple prayer, as you probably have noticed. So my prayers look kind of like this. I'm at the red light. Hey, God, I pray that, you know, Sarah, while she's doing what she's doing today, really thinks about the fact that eternity is a reality. I pray that she's really nudged by the fact that she doesn't know where she's going when she dies. Or I'm lying to go to bed at night. I can't sleep. And I think, well, God, you know, I pray for Josh tonight. I pray that you'll really use the situation of tragedy in his life right now to make him really think about who could ultimately comfort him, or if there's ever going to be comfort available. Something simple like that, but utilize these times of kind of breaks in our lives rather than whipping out your phone and getting on Facebook. How about if you whip out your phone, have a reminder on there that says, hey, pray for so-and-so, and use that spare time to pray for that person. So as you pray for these people throughout the day, what's really cool is that as the days and the weeks go by, what happens is that you build this confidence of, okay, I know what we saw in 1 John, that God is answering my prayers for His will. So I know God has heard every prayer that I've prayed, and I know God has acted on it. Then you get to walk into your next conversation with them, eagerly anticipating how God has answered those prayers, which is so cool. In some cases, you get to see this days later. In some cases, this might be weeks or months later. In some cases, I've got some people that I've been reaching out to for about 13 years now. I'm still waiting for a lot of my prayers to be answered. But I'm confident that God is answering them, and I'm confident that God is working on their heart as much as these people allow Him to. Pray with others. Get other people involved. Tell people, hey, I'm praying for my coworker. Will you pray with me? Then you get to hear their creative prayers. Then they also get to build a burden for that coworker. They also maybe might start spiritually crushing on them and praying for them throughout the day. During your time with God, as you read passages, think, how could this passage apply to this person's life? How could I pray for this specific truth that I read today to apply to the person that I'm reaching out to? And now we come to living among them. Because though the gospel is presented with words, God can also be seen just through our lives and the way we live our daily lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Our lives are a witness to everyone around us. So my family lives in Ireland, and my mom is sick right now. She has stage 4 cancer. Her life is very much up in the air. We don't really know what's going to happen. So I went back a couple weeks ago to spend time with her. And I was going to see a bunch of my high school friends. And these people, most of them have been really hostile to God and to the Bible in the past. And I think I might have burnt some bridges there too, being kind of ineffective, very ineffective at times. And so I was thinking through this, and I was like, what am I going to do? What's it going to look like for me to witness to these people as I go back, as I'm going through this trial with my family? And so I asked an older believer, Pam, I said, how am I supposed to know when I'm talking to these people when to explicitly talk about God and when to just trust that they'll see something different in me? And she said, Katrina, you're not going to like this answer. The answer is you need to rely on the Spirit. And I was like, darn, yeah, I would have preferred an equation. But she was right. And the first night I was there with my parents and two of my high school friends, we just chatted about random Irish stuff. And as the two friends were going home, they had a conversation privately where they said, you know, I thought that this house was going to be this like morbidly depressed environment. And instead it wasn't. Like there was some sort of hope there. There was something different there. And we didn't talk about God at all. And so one of them was recalling this to me the following day, and she goes, and you know what I turned to our friend and said? I said, I think that's because of their faith. And the other said, yeah, I think you're right. And that led into an awesome spiritual conversation. So you never know. We weren't even, we were just joking and laughing. Nothing profound was being said at all. But yet God still came through. So you never know how just living among people is impacting them. And you live among a lot of people. Look at the different groups of people you have in your life. You've got your hobby buddies, your coworkers, your previous coworkers, your current friends, your old friends, your neighbors, your kids' friends, parents. You are in touch with a lot of people. And what's cool about this is that we can put a lot of lines out. We can put a lot of lines out in the way that we can have an impact and be in there with a lot of different people. So here's a bunch of fishing poles. And the idea is that we are involved in many different people's lives, and you can't go 10 to 6 fishing poles at once. I suck at fishing, but I assume that that's true, right? You can't go 10 to a bunch of fishing poles at once. You can only 10 to 1, maybe 2. And so the idea is we have lots of people we're reaching out to in our lives, but we need to move from person to person and kind of see, is anyone tugging here? Is this a time in this particular person's life where I should invest more? My friend came to me the other day. She said, Katrina, you're going to be so proud of me. I needed to get someone to do my hair, and I thought about it, and I had a friend from middle school who turned into a hairdresser, and so I'm thinking that I'm going to go get them to do my hair so that I can hopefully start up a conversation and start reaching out to them. I said, great, so how is this going to work? And so we discussed a plan of how to kind of go about this. Well, what intrigued my friend to want to have this particular woman do her hair is that this girl's younger sister overdosed and died a few months ago. And so my friend saw this as an opportunity to go in and maybe this person would be more susceptible to Christ right now dealing with this huge catastrophe in her life. And so we kind of planned out what's this going to look like. What's the environment going to be? You're going to be at a hair salon where you're surrounded by her coworkers. So she might not want to get super vulnerable with you. She's probably not going to cry a river in front of all of her coworkers. She might not even want to mention anything about it, because it's a kind of, maybe a, who knows what's going on between her and her coworkers. You might not want to approach that. But we discussed how can she bring up things from her life that would potentially be helpful for her. And so we planned this out. Look for opportunities like that. And encourage the people you're studying with, think about, okay, where could there be opportunities in your life right now? What fishing pole can you go and check up on and see about? What new fishing pole can you initiate? 2 Corinthians 9:6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's plenty to be reaped. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Here's some more kind of practical tips. We need to be willing to play away games. If you ask your coworker to come out to your Bible study, you're asking them to play an away game. You're asking them to come to a very uncomfortable, unfamiliar environment where you know everyone and all the inside jokes, and they know no one and no inside joke. That is intimidating. For some of us, it's been a very long time since we first came to a home church of people that we didn't know. But that's scary. And if you're going to ask them to do that, you better be ready to go into an unfamiliar environment yourself. If your friend is really into candle making, you need to be ready to go make candles. If your friend really likes to watch basketball and you're a football guy, you need to be ready to watch basketball. It'll be okay. But we need to be willing to put ourselves in uncomfortable positions. And we really should probably be the first ones to do this. And think about what that says to them. If you come to their event or multiple of their events, they're probably going to be a little bit more likely to come to yours. So we need to think about how are we involving ourselves in their lives. Setting up the next shot. Okay, so back to the hairdresser thing. One of the things we discussed was, okay, you get your hair done with this girl, you have one conversation. Well, what's it going to look like from that point on? You need to set up the next shot. When's the next time you're going to see this hairdresser? So she said, well, maybe I should just go get my hair done by her all the time. I said, yeah, why not? She said, I don't know. I'd have no reason not to. I said, okay, well, I guess you're changing hairdressers. There was one thing, but that still was going to put her in this environment, which is kind of awkward to have these super deep intentional conversations. So we discussed, okay, how else can you set up a another hangout with this girl, preferably not in a hair salon where she knows everyone? I said, you know, one of the things I really like to do, I'm into food. Food is my job. So I like talking about restaurants. I like talking about the new restaurants that are around Columbus. So I say, you know, hey, have you been to Acre? It's the wannabe North Star on High Street. My friend told me it was really good. Have you ever been there before? Oh, no, I've never been there before. Oh, really? You know, I hear they have this dish, and they're farm fresh, and blah, blah, blah. They're great. And from that conversation, it's easy to lead into, you know, hey, we should go there sometime. Would you want to do that? Would you want to check that place out with me? Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. Now you have another setup for a time where you can invest relationally with this person. So think about that. Otherwise, you're going to have gone out for coffee with someone. You're going to get home. You're going to think, well, shoot, now I just have to awkwardly text again. Hey, you want to go get coffee? Set up something natural and get excited about it together. Another thing we need to do is really think through these people that we're reaching out to. We need to help facilitate our disciple thinking through the people that they're reaching out to. So I heard this quote once. I don't know where it came from, but it's cool. It says that people are like an island, and you've got to sail your boat around this island looking for a place to dock the gospel. People are all unique. People have gone through very unique things in their life. People are going to see their need for God in different ways. Realistically, everyone has every need for God, but realistically, people don't always see that. And so some certain areas of people's lives might be more obvious where they might need God. For instance, failed relationships. They've seen relationships fail. Okay, this is God's role or God's view on relationships. This is the kind of relationship we can have with God at the center. Suffering, lack of purpose, financial troubles, feeling unaccepted, hopelessness, emptiness, unmet expectations, painful past, maybe just an intellectual desire for knowledge. Think about, okay, who is this person? What would appeal to them? Where might God already be working to show them their need for them? And so you're going to have to ask the person you're studying with questions to figure this out. It's important to note, this means you're going to have to know the person. This is the key to evangelism, is friendship, is getting to know them. And not just knowing their favorite sports team, but knowing deeper things about them. And creating an environment where they can be vulnerable. They can tell you the real things that are going on with them. We're going to need to be aware of their life events. What's going on with them? What things in their life could I come along and be a support to? What things in their life could I specifically pray about that God shows them their need for him through? I had a coworker whose mother-in-law was in the hospital. She was one of my patients, so I knew her diagnosis was terminal. So I started praying for my coworker, praying that she would come to recognize her need for God through this pending death of her mother-in-law. We had had discussions before. I knew her and her family. She's about 60 years old, and she's got a husband and a son, and they have kind of been going through this turmoil on what religion is true or not true. And so I started praying for an opportunity to talk more about that through this situation with her mother-in-law. For months, I prayed about this. I didn't really see an avenue, slash we also didn't work together as much as I thought we were going to. Well, as soon as her mother-in-law died, the next time we worked together, there was an opening for conversation about God and about the gospel. And what was so cool about that was that there was a bank of months of prayer that went into that conversation, which meant as soon as that topic came up in conversation, I was like, oh, God, you got this. I know you've been preparing me, and I know you've been preparing her, and I'm so excited to see what you're going to do through this conversation right now, because I know you've been working on it for months. That's confidence building. And it was great. It was a good conversation. She's still not started a relationship with Christ, so you can pray for her. But this is cool. This is the opportunities we have through being aware of life events. And evangelism is not a category of life. It's so easy to think, well, I'll just do this little bit here, and then I'm done for a while. No, evangelism should be involved in everything. So if you got to work out this weekend, great. You say, well, I like to run alone. Okay, well, could you try maybe riding your bike with your coworkers so that you could try reaching out to them? Is that a sacrifice that you're willing to make? Well, I have family dinner this week, so I can't get together with this person I'm reaching out to. Can you invite them to family dinner? It'd be awesome for them to get to see the way a family relates, especially if your family is a Christian family who's actively following God. Think about, what am I already doing, and what can I incorporate evangelism into? And we need to be a verbal witness. Frequent talking about God. Listen to the Spirit, like we discussed with my high school friends. When is God leading you to do this? Ask for advice from older people, people who've been following God longer. Hey, this was my last conversation. How do you think I should approach the next conversation with this person? Most of us are going to be on the end of the spectrum. I'd be willing to say 99% of us in here are on the end of the spectrum where we need to talk about God more. Use the decision continuum. I think you guys got a handout of that. That's not an absolute win this, then do that, but it's a guide to how can I see where the person's at that I'm reaching out to, and what would be the next step with them to help guide them towards Christ. And don't be weird. What I mean by that is if I, you know, I'm married, okay? So if I've been working at a place for 2 years and the person I share a cubicle with doesn't know that I'm married, that's kind of weird. If I have a loving husband whom I spend 2 date nights with a week and I never mention it to my coworker, that's kind of weird. If 2 years into the relationship I mention, oh, my husband, they'd be like, wait, what? You have a husband? Oh, yeah, he's great. They'd be thinking, is he really that great? And do you really like him because you never mention him? That would be weird. But we do this with Christ. We say, Christ is the center of my life. God is the center of my life. And then we never mention him to anyone. That's weird. If your friend likes hockey, they're going to talk to you about hockey. You don't get pissed off at that. You're not surprised. You're like, well, my friend likes hockey. You don't have to like hockey to listen to them. And it's the exact same with Christ, yet we treat it so different. We need to broach the conversation. Be the initiator, not waiting for them to initiate. And talk about spiritual things, not just church. Talk about God and God's character. So we need to plan ahead. How would I respond to, what'd you do last night when you went to a Bible study? How can you turn that into a longer conversation than I went to a Bible study? So, you and your girlfriend or boyfriend don't sleep together. Awkward. How do you respond to that? One of the girls that I study with, Jenny, over there, was dating Colby for 4 years. They're married now. They do sleep together now, but they used to not sleep together. And Jenny started this program where she was going to be in with this 25-person group for like 2 years going through college. And so she was getting to know these girls, and it came up that she was telling me, you know, and they think it's so cool. Me and Colby have been together, and, you know, we're cute and everything. And so I was like, well, what's this going to look like when it comes up that you guys don't sleep together? Because that's inevitably going to come up somehow, probably. And she's like, well, I don't know. I was like, okay, well, try it out. So I'm your friend in class, and I say, hey, why do you guys not sleep together? And she gave a decent response. It was very mumble jumble, and she definitely got a little red and anxious while talking to me about it. And so I was like, okay, so let's plan ahead. What is this going to look like for you to effectively discuss this topic of your life with them? And she did. She planned out a great, concise way to explain the Bible's view on sex, and why then she was practicing that in her relationship. Then she got to go have this conversation with two of her classmates. It turned into her giving the gospel and then inviting them out to home church and several spiritual conversations since then, all from this. That was an inevitable topic that was going to come up. She did a little bit of preparation, and God really ran with that. Think about that in your life. What's going to come up between you and these people that you're working with? Do you work in an environment where homosexuality is discussed regularly? You should probably prepare a concise way to respond to your view on homosexuality or the Bible's view on homosexuality. Think about how to describe your marriage and how it's based on God. What does that mean to a non-believer? How do you begin to describe that to someone? Think about it. Plan ahead. Where's the wedding you were at this weekend? How can that lead into what kind of a church you go to? Discuss books you're reading. Read The Purpose-Driven Life. There's tons of good chatting material in there. Read books on marriage. I've got like half my office into reading marriage books because I talk about them all the time. Like, oh yeah, I was reading this marriage book and they made this point. And they're like, wow, that's profound. I should probably read a marriage book. And I'm like, yeah, and probably this one that's written by a Christian. And they're like, okay, I don't know any other ones. So think about how can you incorporate spiritual conversation into your life. Do some planning. Think about questions or topics that are personal to you. I moved to America when I was 17. I left my family and friends to do that. That's weird. People always ask me, why the heck did you move here? So I have a couple concise points as to why I moved here that then can lead into a spiritual conversation. This is essentially kind of your testimony. So leading your disciple, our last point here, be a question asker. Tell me about your friend's life. Now put yourself in their shoes. How would you perceive the world if you were brought up that way? What kind of an island are they? Where are we trying to dock the gospel? What's the next step? Is there someone with a similar background or interest at home church who could befriend them? How could we prepare ourselves for the questions they're going to ask? What topics do we need to read up on? And how would you give them the gospel? So, to conclude, here's our main points. Ask for a burden. Be involved in the lives of those the disciple is reaching out to. Ask the disciple questions to help them process. Anticipate the next step for the person being reached. And pray, pray, pray. Always be willing to take the opportunities to open your mouth. And wait in eager expectation to see God work. There's some resources for you. And we are done. But should we pray real fast and then we'll stick around for questions? Well, God, I do just thank you for the opportunity that you give us to have an impact on the people around us. And thank you, God, that you've chosen us, weaknesses and all, to reach out to those you put in our lives. And Lord, I pray that maybe one or two things from this workshop really stick with everyone here, and that you help us to apply these principles, and that we see many, many people come and start relationships with you as a result of this, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.